Open up with prayer though.
Dear God, thank you so much for your word. God, thank you for the blessing that it was for me to learn and study through your word this week, God. Please help me to impress that blessing on the people here, God. Let them be touched by your word and let me be your vessel, God. Amen. Amen. So I studied Psalm 40. And Psalm 40 is a really powerful psalm. And, you know, it's one of those things where I just laid my Bible down. I put my finger in there, snapped it in half, and I ended up here. And I'm like, okay, that's the one I'm going to do. So very simple. And, you know, reading the psalm, I saw that the psalm really shed light on two really important things. And first is the nature of our relationship with God and how we approach him and the heart in which we should approach him in prayer. And how faith is at the core of both of those things. I'm just going to read the psalm through. Mostly we're going to focus on the first half of the psalm in my little study here, but I want to read the whole thing so we can get an idea. So I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the muck and mire, and he set my feet on the rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise for our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Blessed is the one who trusts the Lord, who does not look to the proud and does not turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord, my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you have planned for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of all your deeds, they'd be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. A burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will. My God, your law is within me, within my heart. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. For troubles without number surround me, and my sins have overtaken me. I cannot see, and they are more than the hairs on my head. My heart fails within me. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. May all who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all those who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. Make all those who say, aha, aha, be appalled by their own shame. What an epic line. May they be appalled by their own shame. You can't even believe how much shame they're in. But may all those who seek and rejoice and be glad in you. May all those who long for your saving always say, the Lord is great. But as for me, I am poor, I am needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. So looking over the format of this psalm, looking at the way that it's structured, we see it's kind of broken into three parts. First, David is talking about the past, the time he has spent with the Lord developing trust. This is verses 1-5. He speaks of God's faithfulness in his life and the impact it's had on him and on the people around him, the people who have seen God's work in his life. Then we see the present, verses 6-10. He's praying. He's praying before God. And in this prayer, he's proclaiming his living faith and his wholehearted devotion to God. And then looking to the future, seeing into the future, he's praying for God's guidance and his deliverance through all of this. Every step of the way, he is doing this out of faith, knowing that God has been there for him, is there for him in this moment, and will be there for him in the future. And I think this is amazing. In these verses, we see that David's prayer is made in faith, informed by God's faithfulness in the past. But I want to break it down. Let's get real granular. Let's go to the verse 1. Verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me to hear my cry. Now, we don't know exactly what part of his life he was in or what he was dealing with at this time. But in a way, the ambiguity of this brings a lot of value to us because we can see this and we can apply this to any part of our life. His faith, his understanding that God would always be there, always be listening to him, no matter what, no matter when it didn't feel like God was there, it didn't matter what situation, because we can apply that to our own lives. We can remember God's going to be there. I love how he says this, right? So I waited patiently for the Lord. And actually in the Hebrew, it's like, I waited upon waiting. I waited and I waited for the Lord. And yet, what is the image he gives us of God while he's waiting? He inclined to me and hear my cry. I imagine a big dad like myself. You know, I'm 6 foot. Me as a dad one day with my little tiny kid inclining to my son. Oh, okay. You know, I've heard it said God answers with a yes, a no, or a not quite yet. And those not quite yets can feel like a no. They can feel like a I'm not listening. But David had the faith and the understanding that, hey, even when it seems like he's not listening, even when I don't see the immediate answer, God's leaning down, he's listening to me. Then we go to verse 2 and 3. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the muck and mire. That's like clay, actually. It's like the word is like talking about wet clay. And he set my feet on the rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. And many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. So where was David? Why was he praying? Well, he was in a hardship he couldn't get himself out of. That's the heart of it. We don't know exactly what, but we know he couldn't get himself out of it. Think about the muck and mire. Think about this clay. It's heavy. It's dense. You're stuck in it. You can't pull yourself out. Like, think of like quicksand, right? You are in a situation where you cannot free yourself. You cannot move out without the help of God. And beyond that, I mean, think about muck. It's all over you. You're dirty. You're covered. You might be blinded by this muck. But yet, God helps him out in a uniquely God way. Whatever this is, whether it's the sin which covers him and pulls him down, whether it's, you know, people out to get him, infirmity, sickness in his own body, no matter what it is, God will make the same promise to us. And it starts as this. God will pull you out of that trap. God will help you through this. It will often not be the way you expect, but God will pull you out of that trap. But he won't pull you up and drop you back in. No, God does not leave us hanging. He does not do that. Instead, he gives him a fresh start. He grounds him. He says, I put his feet on the rock. You know, this brings my mind as like a guy who writes the Bible. Oh, Matthew 7 brings my mind all the way up to Matthew 7, where we hear about the builder who's the wise builder and the foolish builder, right? And the wise builder is described as someone who builds his life on the teachings of Christ. And that builder builds his life on the rock. Christ's teaching, his word is a rock. It grounds us. And when Christ helps us through things, he doesn't help us just so that we can get over one trial in our life or so we can pull ourselves out of one sin, but instead to give us grounding so we can bring those teachings and those lessons through the rest of our life so we can be empowered through Christ, in Christ, to grow as people and to serve him better. And then next, what's the next part say? It says, he put a song in my mouth, a hymn of praise for our Lord. Now, this isn't God going, open up, David. You know, take that psalm, sing it back to me now. No. Instead, David is so inspired by the workings of God, he's left with nothing but praise. I mean, I've seen this in my own life, the way that I've been helped, blessed by people in this church community, in my life, just people I know, the way that I've been blessed. I mean, I was given this iPad. This was a blessing, you know? I don't know if you guys know this, but I do this goofy little thing when I've been blessed. I start doing a little Stephen song, and I'm like, dear Jesus, I love you. You know, not usually where you guys will see it, but if you spend enough time around me, you'll see me doing my little praise song. So I identify with David there. I do that. I don't know what the medium you guys praise God in is. Maybe you guys do art. Maybe you guys do, you know, just prayer. When we see the workings of God in our life, there's nothing left but praise in our hearts. I mean, we say, wow, God, you are good. And it comes out of us one way or another. And then here's the last part of this. It almost seems daunting, except for the truth of it. When you realize the truth, many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. You know, a lot of people, they put a lot of focus on apologetics and, you know, making the perfect case for Jesus and making the perfect, you know, historical and this or that case for Jesus. And that's all great. And I think that's important. I used to be really into that. But I learned what will really change someone's heart is just seeing it work, you know? Just seeing a life changed by Christ, just seeing the way that God can fix someone's heart, the way he can set someone on a new footing. That has been the greatest testimony of God, is just seeing it work. And when people in David's time saw God's blessing on David, despite him being faced against a giant, despite him being chased after by an entire country's military with only him and a couple of guys on his side, when God saw him delivered and blessed every step of the way, you know, the people of Israel, the people of the surrounding nations, they could only say, Yahweh is a good God. Yahweh is blessing him. Yahweh is on this man's side. I can't deny that. And people are going to see that in your life. If you guys are truly reflecting the light of Christ, and if you're in your testimony, you are bringing and presenting Christ and what he's done in your life, people are also, like this verse says, they are going to see and fear the Lord. Maybe not like afraid, but like a respect for God. And put their trust in him. But let's go on. Verse 4 and 5. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, or who does not turn to false gods. And actually that word there is actually more like lies, doesn't look to lies. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you have planned for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they'd be too many to declare. See, David puts no value in charismatic leaders. I mean, he was around the king of his country. He was, you know, the musician for King Saul. And yet he saw no value in that. He saw that God's blessing and God's plan was far more important. And I'm sure he was presented with idols and worship and all these other ways he could have rebelled against God. And yet he says, no, those are of no value to me. His confidence was in the Lord. And it doesn't stop there. If we look at this, a blessing is something given to someone who serves God, someone who's righteous, someone who's with God on his side. And yet God says that people are going to be blessed. They're going to be given that blessing, the blessing of someone who is with God for their trust. Trust is venerated. As a matter of fact, throughout this psalm and other psalms, we're going to see that David ascribes morality to trust. I would usually maybe say like a trust is a moral neutral. You know, maybe like, oh, you know, if I believe something that's good or bad, doesn't really matter. But in this case, David is saying, hey, trust in God is a moral good. It is righteousness. You are made right by your faith. It's a strange thing to emphasize in a time when Israel is under the law, doing tabernacle practices. I don't know, maybe I would expect David to say something like, God will bless those who offer the best sacrifices at the tabernacle. Or God will bless those who follow the law most stringently and perfectly. That's who God will bless. Or God will bless those who work in the tabernacle and do, you know, priestly duties. Or maybe God will bless those who fought valiantly in war for Israel. But what David is introducing to us, and we're going to develop this a little bit more, is the idea that you can have righteousness through faith. This is not a New Testament idea. This is not a just uniquely Jesus idea. This is something, an idea that's been built and shaped all throughout the Old Testament. If you have the eyes to see it, you will see it, and you will be blessed by this, seeing the gospel in the Old Testament. Let's move on. Verse 6 and 7. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened, or my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll. Now, a cursory reading of the Old Testament might lead you to think that David has no idea what you're talking about. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire? Burnt offerings and sin offerings you haven't required? I mean, I think I remember pretty heavily Leviticus and Numbers talking about sacrifices. So what is he talking about? Is this guy wrong? It's in the Bible. It's got to be God-breathed, right? Well, David is quite right about this. He is actually 100% right about this. But it does beg a few questions. Did the sacrifices have any power? And why did God ask for sacrifice in the first place if he didn't want them? Well, the core of this, and what we're going to get to, is sacrifices were of secondary importance to God. What was most important was the heart of the people bringing the sacrifice. If we flip our Bibles or just follow up here to Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, we're going to see God speaking to an unrepentant Israel, an Israel that's been in complete and constant rebellion against God in almost every way. But one thing they have no problem with, as we see, is they can still bring their stuff to the tabernacle, to the temple to be sacrificed. You know, they have rebelled against God, turned to idols, turned to great amounts of sin, and yet they don't have a problem with all the religious-y stuff and going to the tabernacle to bring an animal or something once a year. And this is how God describes them. And I think this is a very powerful statement, the way he describes them. Your love is like the morning mist, the early dawn that disappears. Therefore, I cut you into pieces with my prophets. And he's speaking of the prophets that God sent and Israel literally murdered. He said, hey, you're going to be treated like you treated my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth, then my judgments go forth like the sun, for I desire mercy. And that mercy is actually the same word for that word love in verse 4. I desire mercy, I desire love, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. As at Adam, just like in Adam's time, they broke the covenant, and they have been unfaithful to me. The word in verse 6 and the word in verse 4 for love is hased. And it's the definition, I guess, would be best said is like wholehearted love. And I love this. It's a little side tangent. I was looking at this in like a book that talks about Hebrew. And the interesting thing about chesed is it incorporates two elements in this love. It's treating your neighbors fairly, treating your neighbors respectfully, and loyalty to your Lord. I was like, where have I heard those two things before? Love your neighbor as yourself and love the Lord your God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Oh, God wanted these people, the people of Israel, to love him and to have that sort of love that Christ calls people to have, that greatest two commandments kind of love. And yet they were only bringing offerings. They weren't bringing a true heart of love. They weren't bringing faithfulness to God. And what this verse reveals is that sacrifice divorced from faithfulness, divorced from this chesed love, is meaningless to God, maybe even offensive, I would say. But the question remains, if God didn't want to sacrifice, but instead desired our love and our faith, why did he institute sacrifices in the first place? Is he just trying to get people to waste their time, waste some of their food, you know? Seems kind of wasteful. No, that is not the case. Let's skip ahead to Hebrews. Hebrews is, we don't actually know exactly who the author of Hebrews is, but in this passage, Hebrews 10, the author is quoting, or he's going to quote from Psalm 40. And he's going to attribute, by the way, some of the words of Psalm 40 to the words of Christ, saying, hey, these words were spoken by Christ through David. But first, we're just going to focus on verses 1 through 4. And here we go. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities in themselves. Now, a shadow, think about the essence of a shadow, right? If you saw my shadow, you might be able to make out my features, my microphone, my hair. I can kind of recognize that. I get a vague idea that that's a Stephen on the ground. But it's not the real thing. It's not the real me. It's not flesh and blood. It's not physical. In the same way, it's saying here, the law is just a shadow. It's not the reality which comes in Christ, or reality which comes in the gospel, but it's pointing to that. It's saying, hey, look forward. Look forward, guys. For that reason, it can never be by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year to make those perfect who draw near to worship. People could never be made perfect by doing those sacrifices. Otherwise, wouldn't they have been stopped being offered? For worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all and would have no longer felt guilt for their sins. In verses 3 and 4, but those sacrifices were an annual reminder of sin. Oh, that's why. Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So the sacrifices were a shadow. They pointed to their fulfillment in Christ. They pointed to a future that Israelites could see in this tabernacle process. In all the Old Testament, actually, you will see these little pictures, these little types, these little shadows all throughout the Old Testament. You know, I was talking to someone at a Bible study yesterday, actually, and it was so cool. I was like, you know, we're going to be in heaven. And we're going to meet people there who are going to get through the gates of heaven. And they're going to say, oh, that's who the Messiah is. I didn't know. So that's what he looks like. Wow, you know? Because while they never saw him, while they never knew his name, they knew the gospel. They knew who he was going to be. They knew the role he was going to play through the tabernacle, through the Old Testament, through the law. They were able to see this prophetically through all of that. That's how we're going to see David there. That's how we're going to see Moses there. That's how we're going to see all the saints of the Old Testament. It's through the knowledge that they were given in the scriptures and by God's mouth. Amen. Yeah, that's right. And then let's look back at verse 3. Verse 3. Those sacrifices were an annual reminder of sin. The tabernacle sacrifices were given them as a reminder of sin. Now think about how visceral and painful that experience was, right? Watching the sheep get cut apart, stabbed, blood drained out of him, and then cut to pieces. I mean, that's visceral, you know? Sometimes I throw out the example, how much weight would that give to your sin if you had to sacrifice a puppy every time, every year for your sins? And realize, oh, my sins did that? Woo! But what it teaches us is something so, so fundamental to the gospel, to the scriptures. This is at the core of what we believe, that the wages of sin is death. Our sin, just as at Adam and Eve, brought death into the world. But importantly, this is so important, that death didn't have to be ours. And what the tabernacle process taught us was, hey, that death did not have to be mine. It could be transferred to that animal. That punishment for our sin could be transferred to that animal. You know, in Leviticus 1 verses 3 and 4, And what we see is the process by which people could do these sacrifices to have their sins transferred to an animal. And how would this work? Well, they, and I'll read the passage in a minute, would put their hand on the animal. Symbolically, their sin would be moved from them to that animal. It would be put on their head. It would be put on their account. And then the animal would be sacrificed. And that sin, the guilt for that sin, would be paid for in that animal. I'll read the passage. Leviticus 1, verses 3 and 4. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance of the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable before your Lord. You're to lay your hand on its head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. And atonement is literally a word for covering. It will be a covering for you. You will be covered. Your sins will be covered. It's got your back. It's like Geico, you know. It's going to have your back. It's going to have you covered. But now we see the reality. If that was the shadow, we see the reality. And that reality is Christ. Christ is the one who took that guilt on himself, who took that punishment. He was the one, we touched his head, and our sin guilt went to him when we became a Christian. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that powerful? Yeah. Now let's read on in that Hebrews passage, the verses 5 through 10. And this is where it's going to be quoted by the author of Hebrews, and he's going to attribute this passage literally to the mouth of Christ. And he's going to say, hey, this is Christ speaking through David. And he's going to use a slightly different translation. He's using the ancient Septuagint translation, which is the ancient Greek translation. So let's read this. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you weren't pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. First he says, and then by the way, this is not me, this is verse 8. So first he says, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though you were they were offered in accordance to the law. They were required by the law. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once and for all. So those animal sacrifices had to be offered year after year, and the feeling of guilt never went away. They were never sufficient. But what was sufficient, what was always sufficient, was the blood of Christ. And by the way, those people who offered those sacrifices, who offered them in faith, understanding what they meant in faith of the gospel and whatever amount they understood of it, they're not going to be saved by those animals, but they're going to be saved by the blood of Christ. No matter what time in history you are, salvation is always through Christ. God's primary interest wasn't with people's sacrifices or their offerings. David makes this clear. The only perfect sacrifice that could ever take away sins, the only truly flawless sacrifice, was Christ. Because he was the only one who was ever perfectly obedient to the law. And when we see David talk about his obedience to the law, that was great, that was awesome, that was a sign of his love for God. But the only obedience that was complete enough, full enough, to save humanity, or even to save one soul, was Christ's. But tucked away in between these little passages, between sacrifice and offering you didn't desire and burnt offerings and sin offerings you didn't require, is this little line, and I think it's so insightful. And it says, but my ears you have opened, or as my NIV translates it, but my ears you have pierced. And the word there for that pierced is kara, which literally means, this is kind of weird, but to dig through, like you would dig a well. And this has led a lot of scholars to make a connection to Exodus 15, 17 through 18. And in this part, Moses is laying out the regulations around slavery. Sorry. Around slavery. Now, slavery among Hebrews was different from other forms of slavery. It was a debt slavery, like what we would call indentured servitude in America. You would have a debt you need to pay off, or you'd want to save up some money, so you'd give yourself over to servitude to a person as a bond servant for up to 6 years. But once that time was over, you were free to go. It was after that 6 years, you were free to go, you could leave, and your debts were paid. But some people really liked the homes they were in. They really liked the families they were with. So there was a special thing added to the law, a way that they could stay with the family and be a servant for life by their own choice. Let me read this, verse 16 and 17, rather. But if your servant says to you, I do not want to leave you, because he loves you or your family and is pretty well off, is well off with you. Then take an awl, and that's like a metal spike, and push it through his earlobe into the door, and he will become your servant for life, piercing his ear. And then this is kind of a complex picture here, but let's take this by parts. The door was, you know, part of the house. It was the entrance to the house. This was meaning that you were signifying, hey, I'm going to be part of this household. I'm connecting myself to this household. And the ear was a reminder, I'm going to listen and I'm going to obey my master. They were willingly putting themselves into this situation so they could listen and obey their master. And looking at this passage, there's two important parts here. It was done of their own free will. No one was forcing them into this. It was done because of their love for their master, out of their love for their master and their family. Now, other scholars say this was simply just a call for, you know, David to open his ears and to listen to God, claiming, God, I've opened my ears and I listen to you and I will obey you. But either way, the heart of it is the same. What God's getting at, or what David's getting at, is that God doesn't want sacrifice. He doesn't want religiosity without faith and loyalty first. What God wants is an open ear. He wants a pierced ear. He wants all of us. He wants our loyalty. He wants our trust and he wants our faith. He wants our loyalty. You know, what does that verse 4 say, right? He doesn't want someone who's going to look to the proud, who's going to look to, you know, like powerful leaders and cool people for our direction, or who looks to lies, to idols, to ideology apart from Christ. He doesn't want people who chase after these things, but he wants someone who's loyal. And finally, he wants someone who's going to listen and obey. He's going to want a bondservant. David, as a man of faith, was going to follow the law. He followed the law. He did his sacrifices every year. He did his offerings. He followed the law, kept Sabbath. He did every piece of the law. But he understood that those sacrifices and everything as part of the law were an outward sign of his loyalty and trust in God, and a way for him to connect and understand the gospel. His obedience to law was a natural result of his faith. I always like to use the example with the kids in this youth group. If I went to a doctor, right, and the doctor was someone I trusted, I had a lot of faith in this doctor, and the doctor said, you're going to need to take these pills 4 times a day, otherwise you're a goner, you're dead, man. So if I had faith in that doctor, it's every damn on time, not missing a beat. I got one of those old people pill holders, you know, popping them open, taking them all. Maybe the wrong crowd. The point is, I'm going to listen and obey my doctor if I have faith in him. But if I have no faith in him, I'm going to be throwing those pills out as soon as I leave the office. Oh, I don't need that. That's silly. What a ridiculous thought. You know, ignoring my doctor because I have no faith. If you have faith, obedience to that thing that you have faith in is a logical way, a logical thing to follow. But if you have no faith, it'd be kind of foolish to obey. And that's what David's laying out here. That's what we see in David's life. That's what we see exemplified in this prayer. But as David makes it super clear in this prayer, those sacrifices weren't what saved him. They could never save him. They could never please God in the way that God truly needed to be pleased for us to approach him. That's why we read in Hebrews 10 that Christ came as the one and only sacrifice through which we could have life. Those things aren't bad. The sacrifices were great. God called him to do it. This was signs of his love. Those were signs of his obedience. His being a servant of God was doing those things. But those things, if he presented them by themselves without faith, without obedience, or without a loyalty to God, it's nothing. And that's why David says in verse 7, and as the author of Hebrews says, this was prophetic and was speaking through Christ here, or he was speaking, Christ was speaking through David here. Verse 7, here I am, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll. This psalm is not just David declaring his promise to obey the law, but it's prophetic. It's a promise from Christ that he will fulfill the law. And the fulfilling of the law would give righteousness to those who, with pierced ears, with loyalty, with faith and obedience to God, would reach out and say, Christ, take my sin. And simultaneously, this psalm warns us of two spiritual pitfalls. And I want to end with this. Two things that I think I know I have been guilty of many times in my own life. And I'm sure as other believers, you guys might have fallen into too. And the first one is a faith that doesn't shape and inspire your life, that doesn't change your actions. You know, there have been times in my life where I go to church and I go to Bible study and I go right home and back to whatever sin I was in before. You know, like it didn't change me at all. It didn't shape me. And I can promise you, you know, as James says in James 2, faith without works is dead. If your faith doesn't produce any change in your heart, I think your salvation is in question. You need to have a faith that is changing you, where you desire to be more like Christ every day, that sanctifies your heart. Yeah. And then the other half, the other side of this too. Works divorced from faith, mindless religiosity. This is something, by the way, that happens when you're in leadership a lot. This is something I've seen when you're in leadership or volunteering or things like this. We get so caught up in the, okay, I'm going to be here at this time and I'm going to do this task and that task, that we forget the first love that brought us to this in the first place. We forget the heart that brought us and drove us to come to church, that drove us to do leadership, the heart that said, that pushed us into, wow, I need to serve this God. I need to do whatever I can to serve him. When we lose that original heart, when we lose that faith that gave us this, what's the point? We've lost everything. We've lost everything if we lost our faith, if we lost our love for God. We lost everything in our ministry. So always checking your heart, trying to make sure you have that spiritual closeness with God. If you guys are in leadership, never, never lose that passion that drove you to do ministry in the first place. Then I want to just meditate on the last few words, verses 8 through 10 of this psalm, and we could just look at the obedient faith that David had and let that inspire us. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within your heart. Within my heart, rather. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. I do not withhold your mercy from me, God. Lord, may your love and faithfulness always protect me. God is so good, guys. And let's close with prayer. God, I pray that you give me the faith of David, God, that you inspire my heart, and that everyone in this room has that same passionate faith that you gave David, God. Please grow us in our knowledge and our love of you so that we can see you every day and love you more, God. Amen.